Kings chapter 25, 2 Kings 25. We're on our last city in our study on looking for a city. When what I would say is the most important city on this planet, the city of Jerusalem. It's taken us so long to go through the city because so much happens there in the scriptures. We first read of Jerusalem in Abraham's time when Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes and Abraham offers him tithes of the spoils. We have seen how Jerusalem was mentioned during Joshua's time when the Jebusites lived there. And then we saw how Jerusalem was spoken of during David's time and how God gave Israel Aruna, the threshing floor of Aruna, to set up the temple. And then we saw Solomon built the temple. We saw the kingdom split. We've seen 8 of the godly kings of the southern part of the kingdom ruling upon that throne. And last week, we saw Josiah's reign, and we saw the revival that broke out during the reign of Josiah. And we saw that it all started when he went back to the book. He found the book, they read the book, they obeyed the book. Simple basics of Christianity. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. You can't get much simpler than that, but that's what happened. They rediscovered the book, they read the book, they obeyed the book, and revival broke out. So what happened then since Josiah's reign? Well, 2 Kings 25, and starting in verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign. This is Zedekiah's reign now, but we'll come to that in a little while. In the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, the king's Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged under the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up. And all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. And in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon and of Jerusalem, and he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire, and all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for the testimonies that we've heard tonight. We thank you for the singing. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be able to come and praise and worship your most holy and precious name. Father, we pray that as we come around your word tonight, that you would speak to our hearts. Father, as we look at a distressing time in Israel's history, as we look at some distressing chapters in the word of God, we pray that even through these, you would continue to speak to our hearts, that you would continue to guide our walk, that you would continue to, Lord, help us in all that we do for you. And Father, that we would learn from your word and apply it to our hearts and to our lives. Father, whatever the need is here tonight among your people, we pray that that need would be met. Whatever burdens have been brought, Lord, we pray that they would be cast upon thee. Father, if there's one here tonight who was yet to trust Christ as their Savior, may tonight be the night that they call upon the most holy of names, claiming him for salvation, pleading in the precious blood that was shed upon Calvary. And Father, we'll praise you for it. We just ask all of these things in Christ's most precious and perfect name. Amen. So what were the events that led to Jerusalem's destruction? We've just seen a great revival. How can you go from a great revival, a Passover taking place in the land that surpassed Hezekiah's Passover, a Passover that took place in the land that surpassed even Solomon's Passover? How on earth can we go from such a great revival to Jerusalem being utterly destroyed? Do you know there wasn't that many years between Josiah's reign and the end of Jerusalem? A generation less than that even. 22 years and there was two reigns of a quarter of a year. That's how long it took from the greatest revival Israel has seen to the utter destruction of the capital. 2 Chronicles 35 gives us a greater insight into the events that led up to Josiah's death. If you want to turn to 2 Chronicles 35, we'll look at a few verses just to have an understanding of what took place, of what started this decline. And in 2 Chronicles 35, we come in contact with the Egyptian king, Necho. And he comes to fight against Assyria. He comes to fight with Assyria against Babylon. He's heading towards the Euphrates, and as he's marching through Judah, Josiah comes out against him at Megiddo. And in verse 21 of chapter 35, Necho says to Josiah, he sent ambassadors to him saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Necho says to Josiah, I've got no quarrel with you. God has actually taken me to fight with the Assyrians against the Babylonians. My quarrel is not with you. But Josiah takes matters into his own hands. He disguises himself and goes out into the battle. And we've seen that before, haven't we, whilst looking at these kings, when somebody disguises themselves and goes into the battle, it doesn't turn out too good for them either, did it, for Ahab. And it says in verse 25 of Isaiah, of 2 Chronicles 35, that after Josiah dies in battle, Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations to this day and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. Why did Jeremiah weep so for Josiah? Well, when you study the book of Jeremiah, you see time and time again the prophecies that he made about the coming captivity of Judah. I think Jeremiah knew that this was the start of the end. The ball had begun rolling, as it were, leading to the captivity of the southern kingdom. If you like, this was the point where Jerusalem's destruction begins. First of all, we see that the king is dethroned. The king is dethroned. Let's go back to 2 Kings and we'll look at chapter 24 for a little bit. After the reign of godly Josiah, the throne of David was occupied by a series of wicked men who defiled God by their persistent sins. Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, reigns for 3 months. That's all he reigns for. If we go back up to chapter 23, it says Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Necho takes him captive to Egypt and replaces him with another of Josiah's sons, Jehoiakim. It says in verse 36 of 2 Kings 23, Jehoiakim was 25 when he began to reign, and he reigns 11 years in Jerusalem. But then there's a power shift. Egypt is no longer the power. The power shifts from Egypt to Babylon. And in about 604 BC, Jehoiakim becomes subject to Babylon. And in 601 BC, he rebels. It says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in verse 1 of chapter 24 of 2 Kings, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Jehoiakim, this is the king that cut Jeremiah's prophecies to pieces and burnt them in the fire. In 597 BC, he dies, leaving the throne to Jehoiakim, also called Jeconiah or Coniah in Jeremiah 22:24, and he reigns for 3 months. in 597 BC, the Babylonians come out against Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim wastes no time in surrendering. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 24, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. It's at this time as well that the treasure from the temple is taken back to Babylon. You can see that in verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar makes Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, Josiah's other son king, and changes his name to Zedekiah. And it says that in verse 18 that he was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. It is this foolish king then who tries to make an alliance with Egypt, who suffers the wrath then of the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar again comes against Jerusalem, and this is when he sacks Jerusalem, destroys it, and takes Zedekiah captive, thus ending the throne of the line of David at this time. There is no more king to sit upon the earthly throne. Yet. We'll come to that in a little while. The king is dethroned. Then the people are deported. Remember, the northern kingdom has already been taken into, or been taken captive and have been corrupted by Assyria. But now we see the people deported to Babylon. And we look at verse 13 to 16 of chapter 24. He carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty men of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. There were three deportations, as it were, to Babylon. One in 605 BC, this is when Nebuchadnezzar first comes on the scene, and this is when Daniel is taken into Babylon. Then in 597 BC, which is what is described here, when Jehoiakim surrenders, and it was at this time that Ezekiel is taken captive as well. And then in 587, after the 18 months of siege against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is finally destroyed, there are more people taken into captivity. Also, Babylon's policy was to take the best out of the land, the princes, the nobles, the soldiers, the craftsmen. What that did, a few things. What that did is that left no defences in that land. It left nobody there to make a rebellion to rise up. And what we need to understand is that God is the one who is taking Israel captive. He's the one who's taken the southern kingdom of Judah away. He's told them what's going to happen. And what we need to realize is that oftentimes, if you think about it, the cream of the crop has gone to Babylon. The wealthy have gone to Babylon. The strong men have gone to Babylon. All of them have been taken away, and the poorest are left in the land. That's what we're told there. The poorest sort of people are in the land. Oftentimes, what needs to happen in our lives is that the Lord needs to remove the strong parts of our lives, then, the parts that we are not willing to give up to the Lord, the proud parts of our lives, the lofty parts of our lives, and He needs to get that away so that He's able to work through us. Although this deportation was spoken of by Jeremiah in chapter 25 of the book bearing his name, God had warned the people. When did God give warning that if Israel failed to listen to His word, they would take them into a foreign land? Was it, let's go back, was it Ezekiel? After the first deportation, was it Ezekiel who said, well, you're going to get carried away into Babylon if you carry on? We go back a little bit further. Was it Jeremiah who said, you've got 70 years and you're going to be taken into the land? Or let's just go back a few more years to Isaiah. Was it Isaiah that said that they would go into the land? Yes, 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 and yes, they did. But Moses said to the people, If you disobey God, you're going to face the consequences. Look at Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26 is also repeated in Deuteronomy 28. But we look at Leviticus 26 and verse 27. If you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall eat. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savour of the sweet odours. And I will bring the land into desolations, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy your Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and be in your and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. So what are we looking at there? 1,000 years? Say 500 years for Saul, 500 years for the judges, a few hundred years. You're looking at over 1,000 years. Moses said, God said through his servant Moses, if you disobey God's word, if you walk contrary to God's word, any temple you build will be destroyed. Your land will be taken. The people will be scattered. We've sung the song tonight, Grace, Grace, God's Grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. And I am amazed at the amount of times we look in God's word and see his grace. It's not a New Testament. I understand we're living in the day of grace. I understand that. But grace is not just limited to the New Testament. You know, people will ridicule the Bible and say, oh, the God of the Bible is so mean, and the God of the Old Testament was so vindictive and was so horrible. Why would he do this to these nations? And why would he, you know, do this? And why would he tell Israel to do this to the Canaanites? And why would he do... Well, you look at God's grace. Why would God send the flood? Methuselah was the oldest man that lived, almost 1,000 years of age. When I am gone, it will come. That's 1,000 years of God's grace to say, turn, repent, turn to God. Oh, why would God allow Israel to be filled with his people? Why did they go off into Babylon? He'd given them 1,000 years. Listen to my voice. Obey my voice. Obey my word. If you don't, there's consequences. And he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to tell the people. And what did they do? They ridiculed them. Or, as the Lord said to the Pharisees, they killed them. Because they didn't like to hear what God's word said. People don't like to hear the truth. That's why it's easy to water it down. That's why it's easy to change the translation. That's why it's easy for us to water down God's word so it's more palatable. But that's not what people need to hear. That's what they want to hear. But that's not what people need to hear today. God had warned people, listen, there are consequences for disobeying my word, for walking contrary to me. Be careful if you're tempted to walk in a different direction to the Lord. Because there's always consequences. When we go against his word, when we go against his will, when we go against what he's told us clearly to do. The people had defiled the land that God had given them. They had defiled their walk with him. They had defiled their worship. Any opportunity they had, they worshiped false gods. We've said this before, and it's not a cliche. It was easier to get Israel out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of Israel. They came out of Egypt with their idols. And they didn't even come out of Egypt with their idols. They came out of Laban's house with idols. And it was a thorn in their flesh right up until this point. They neglected God's word. They obviously didn't take him seriously at his word. I wonder what they thought when this, you know, when this part of the scripture was read. You know, did they say the same thing that we say when we don't like a passage of scripture? I know the Bible says, but. Oh, I know that's what it says, but I think it probably means this. They'd been warned. God was faithful. And he did exactly what he said he would do if the people didn't listen to him. He removed them from the land. Why? So he could purify it because they had defiled it. And then we see the city is destroyed. And that's the passage that we read earlier. Nebuchadnezzar comes against the city after an 18-month siege, and there's far more detail given in Jeremiah, and you talk about that prophecy in Leviticus coming true, and you see the depths of depravity that they went through in that city during that time. But finally, after 18 months, in 586 BC, a breach was made in the walls, and the people knew that the end was nigh. Zedekiah and his men tried to flee. They're captured just as Jeremiah said they would be. Jeremiah said the king would not escape. He would see the king of Babylon, but he would not see Babylon itself. He says in Jeremiah 32, 4 and 5, and Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes, and he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. Zedekiah is captured. And his eyes are put out from him. He sees the king of Babylon. But he does not see Babylon itself, even though he's taken captive there. Jeremiah's prophecy had come to pass. Jeremiah had been saying time and time again, you're going into captivity for 70 years. But then you add the health and wealth, prosperity, gospel preachers there, even in this time with Jeremiah, saying, oh, no, 70 years, two. You'll be out in two. Don't worry about it. God loves you. Got a wonderful plan for your life. All you need to do, Zedekiah, is buy this little hanky and everything will be okay. All you need to do is, Jeremiah saying, no, but God's word says it's going to be 70 years. That's not what the people wanted to hear. But it's what they needed to hear. A month later, the Babylonians burned Jerusalem, broke down the walls, and destroyed the temple. Why is this, for all intents and purposes, small city in a small country, in a remote part of the world, so important to so many people? Because God said, I'll put my name there. And it is a city that's going to be fought over until the end. The city is destroyed and the temple is disgraced. We see that all the treasures are carried out of the temple. It says in chapter 25 and verse 13, the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces and carry the brass of them to Babylon, and the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away, and the fire pans and the bowls and such things as were of gold in gold and of silver in silver, the captain of the guard took away the two pillars, one sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The brass of all these vessels was without weight. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the chapiter on it was brass, and the height of the chapiter 3 cubits, and the wreathen work and the pomegranates upon the chapiter round about all of brass, and like unto these had the second pillar with wreathen work. The Babylonian soldiers stripped the temple of all its wealth. The objects that were too large to carry whole, they broke in pieces. The brass, the gold, the silver, the instruments were all carried to a heathen land. The Jews thought that God would protect them because of that building. It says in Jeremiah 7:4, "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." They were sure that because of the temple, nothing could touch them. It's as though they thought the temple would supersede God's word. God had already spoken on the matter. We know exactly what God said. 600-700 years before the temple was even built, God had spoken on the matter. He'd spoken on the matter religious system, if you like, was set up. He'd spoken on the matter about what the children of Israel needed to do. They needed to obey God. But instead of putting their faith and trust in the Lord, they put their faith and trust in a building. God had given them instructions. But Jeremiah said, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit." What does Psalm 118 say? It's better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in princes. Trust God. The false prophets and the worldly priests had the people believe in lies. And it's the same today. People will believe what they want to hear. And it's amazing what some people put in front of God's word. And today people believe their church or their religious systems or their way of worship or the way they do things will save them from God's judgment. And that's not the case. God's told us exactly what to do to avoid his judgment. That's faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. But yet there are so many people who've been blinded because the world has said, you need to do this. And other churches have said, you need to do that. And there are people today who put their faith and trust in the building. Let me tell you something. As much as I value this building, it's going to save absolutely no one. The gospel that's preached within this building, that's a different matter. But you'd be surprised how many people lift up their church building. I remember going into one church, young preacher, I'd been preaching a few months, and I went into this one particular church, and we go in the back room to pray, and one of the men sat there and said, look at that, up on the wall. And there was a picture of the church and the person who'd started the church and all the people that were around the church, and he was so proud of that picture. That church is no longer there. It's almost as if we put our whole hope in the building. What if we didn't have a building? Would there still be a church? Absolutely, of course they would. But you'd be surprised how many people put their faith and trust in a building. The hope they'd put in that building would come crashing down when that building was utterly destroyed. Instead now of the vessels of the temple being used to glorify God, they're carried away into the Babylonian temples to embellish the temples of idols. 2 Chronicles 36:7. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. We even see Belshazzar misusing these vessels in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and the silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron, of wood and of stone. And we know what happens. God's hand comes out and writes upon the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, you fasten. You have been weighed, you've been found wanting, and you will be judged and divided." But what have we done? That's exactly what has taken place in some churches. You know, I'm amazed at how people are so lighthearted when it comes to the judgment of God. We assume that because we're saved and because we know him as our Savior, that gives us a free pass to do whatever we want. And when you read then of churches moving the chairs to one side so they can become a disco, you think, what on earth is going on? You're waiting for God's hand to come out of the sky and to write upon the wall, many, many tekel you fasten. What have we turned God's house into today? The presence of the temple was not going to save the nation. God's vessels had been designed to praise and to worship God, and they were being abused. I understand that the building is not going to save us, but we need to be mindful of what we do within the building for the cause of Christ. Time and time again, God had sent his messengers to warn the nation, but their messages had been ignored. Their messengers had been mocked and even martyred. Finally, we see that the land is desolate. We go back across to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. We'll just read a few verses, 20 and 21, 2 Chronicles 36. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years. The people went into captivity. That's exactly what Jeremiah had been saying. 70 years, you'd be going into captivity. But the popular message of the day was 2 years. People want the popular message today. They don't want to know about the blood. They don't want to know about sin. They don't want to know about hell. Tell us about goodness, butterflies, bunny rabbits in heaven. But that's not going to save you. People hear what they want to hear rather than listening to what they need to hear. Jeremiah 29:10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Why 70 years? It says, we already read in Leviticus 26 about the Sabbath, and it says here in 2 Chronicles 21, she lay desolate to keep the Sabbath and to fulfill 70 years. The 70 years of captivity were calculated from sabbatical years. Leviticus 25 says, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow the field, and 6 years thou shalt prune the vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. Every 7th year the Jews were supposed to let the land rest. But they'd not obeyed this law for centuries. It meant that the children of Israel had missed at least 70 Sabbath years. 70 Sabbath years, 70 times 7, 490 years. Almost 500 years they'd not kept the Sabbath. Now, I didn't have time to go all the way from the time that the Lord gave that command in Leviticus right the way through to Saul's reign. I'm not sure if it is mentioned in the Bible from Sinai to Saul whether or not they did keep a Sabbath year for the land. But if we work back 490 years, let's say 500 years for the sake of arguments, we come back to the reign of Saul. So it's about 390 years there or thereabouts for all of the kings when the kingdom split. It's 40 years each for David and Solomon, and I think 40 years for Saul as well. So that means you're about 500, 510 years. So for all of that time when the king was upon the throne, when the king should have been leading the country in the right direction, they'd not fully obeyed the word of God. They'd not trusted him. And I suppose it does take a lot to trust the Lord. God had given an instruction. It might have seemed hard to follow, but that's what happens. God gives an instruction. It seems a bit too difficult to follow or a bit too difficult to comprehend, so we do things our way, and then guess what? We have to face the consequences for not obeying God in the first place. Think about it. God gave Israel an instruction. Go and take the land of Canaan. Israel thinks, well, wait a minute, we better send some spies. They send spies into the land. They spy out the land. They come back. 10 spies say, oh, there's no way we can do it. The people are too big. The 2 spies say, Joshua and Caleb, oh, it's fantastic. Yes, there's giants in the land, but God has given us the land. Let's go forward. No. We'll go with what we want to hear. And we won't go in. God's command was take the land. Israel's response was send spies. The consequence? 40 years of wandering. Warren Wiersbe calls it the longest funeral march in history, because that's what it was. An entire generation had to die out in that 40-year period before the next generation could go into the land. God gives an instruction. Keep a Sabbath every 7 years. Let the land rest. Sounds difficult, because it wasn't just 1 year of trust in the Lord. Technically, it was 3. They'd reap the harvest at the end of the 6th year, and then they'd have to leave the land rest for a whole year. Then they'd have to get that land prepared then the next year and planted, and then it would be the following year that the harvest would come in. So effectively, that would be 3 years of trust in the Lord. But he'd promised to take care of them. Yeah, but that's a lot, you know, to put your faith and trust in the Lord for 3 years. Think God could feed them for 3 years? He'd already fed them for 40 years. Think he could take care of 3 years? But they disobeyed God. And what was the result? Instead of having 1 Sabbath year every 7 years to let the land rest, they ended up with 70 years in captivity. Can I say this to you, that God's instructions might seem harsh to us? That we might not understand them. But God hasn't asked us to understand them. He simply asked us to obey them, because the consequences of not following God's word are far more daunting than the instructions he gives us in the first place. God might ask you to do something and you might think, it's too hard for me to do. Just remember, the consequences of disobedience might be a lot worse than what it is God has asked us to do in the first place. Everything God had given to the Jews was taken away. They had no king on David's throne. They had no temple. They had no land. They still have no king today. There's no temple where the temple once stood today. And it is a land that is very much in dispute today. Why is it that so much can go on in the world around us today and we don't think twice, but all eyes are focused upon that tiny land of Israel? Because it features heavily in God's future plans. Now, people might not want to believe that, but that's what the Bible says. There will one day be a king who will sit upon David's throne. There will one day be a temple in the exact place where the temple once stood. And there will be a land that will no longer be disputed about where the borders should or shouldn't end. And that's because the one sat upon that throne will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Bible says he'll rule and reign in righteousness for 1,000 years, sat upon the throne of David in the temple in Jerusalem, in a land that will no longer be disputed. Why did Judah decay? Why did Judah decay? Because the people turned from the Lord and worshipped false gods. And here's the thing, at first their worship was secret. They'd worship God in the temple and then they'd go off and worship their idols secretly. But then the more they saw they got away with things, the bolder they became. And that tends to be what happens with us as Christians. We follow the Lord and we're on fire for the Lord, and then we slip into a little sin and we do it quietly, secretly. And then maybe people don't find out, or maybe God's judgment doesn't come. So the more we get away with it, the bolder we become in our sin. Until before long, we couldn't care less who knows about it. And that's what happened in Israel. They openly turned from the Lord. They worshipped the gods of their enemies. When the Lord sent chastening, they repented for a bit, but then went back to their evil ways. The Lord had raised up a godly king. His influence didn't last because the people reformed rather than repented. Whatever the king did was just a popular thing to do. The church today must beware of the same kind of spiritual decay. Don't worship the gods of our enemy. The Lord said to the Pharisees, "You're of your father, the devil." But he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies, and yet the world has been blinded by him. Are we worshipping false gods? Are we proud more of our building than we are of the Word of God? And listen, I'm not saying that, you know, we shouldn't be thankful that the Lord has provided us with a building. I'm not saying that we shouldn't worry about the upkeep of the building. And but what I'm saying is this: there are people around who can literally put their trust in the building rather than in the Word of God. Do we think that if we have successful ministries, that God will overlook our sins? Because that's exactly what Israel thought. We've got the temple, so it doesn't matter what we do. Nothing can come against us. But here's the killer blow. Any time during that spiritual decay of Judah, they could have met the conditions of 2 Chronicles 7:14. And God had promised that if they turned from their wicked ways, if they sought his face, he would hear from heaven, he would forgive their sin, and he would heal their land. What a lesson for us today. This tiny city in a remote part of the world is so important, not only today, but because of what's going to happen in the future. But the people in Jerusalem had put their trust, if you like, in the city walls and in the temple and in their throne, rather than putting their trust in the Lord. We can't disobey God's word and get away with it. Israel was his chosen people. Israel are his chosen people. And can I say this? They didn't get away with disobeying God's word. Why then do we think, just because we're a child of God, that we can get away with disobedience? How many of you allow your children to just completely and utterly disobey you and disregard what you say and for them to face no consequences? Why then do we think God will allow us to disobey his word and we face no consequences for it? What I am thankful for is that 2 Kings ends with a promise. 2 Chronicles. One of them ends with a promise. I need to double check now because I just closed my Bible. We come to the end of the chapter. It's like they're taken into captivity and, you know, it's all a bit Second Chronicles 36. And they're taken into captivity, and you kind of think, if that's where it ends, you'd be like, oh, wow. That's a bit depressing. But Second Chronicles says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. 2 Chronicles doesn't end with the captivity, but the return to Jerusalem. What does that prove? It proves that God fulfills his word. God fulfills his promises. At the end of 70 years, God raised up another Gentile king. And he was the one that said and gave the decree, go back and build a house. Go back so that God's word could be fulfilled. I'm thankful that we have the promises of God and that he'll never fail to fulfill any of the promises that he's made to us. I just pray that we don't put our faith and trust in anything else other than him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day and this time together, Lord. We thank you for your word and for all that you do for us. Father, we recognize the fact that we fail you and let you down in so many ways. But Father, we just want to give you the glory for the way in which you work in our lives. And Father, I pray that you'd help us. You'd help each and every one of us, Lord, to be obedient to your word. Father, I pray that you'd help us as we serve you in this place. And Father, that we wouldn't put our faith and trust in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would use us in the week that lies ahead. We pray that you'd help us as we minister to the little ones during Holiday Bible Club. And Father, I pray that you would use each and every one of us, wherever you've placed us this week, to be a witness and a testimony for thee. Father, we just ask and pray all of these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Amen. Let's close by singing hymn number 303. Brother Bill Keogh. Would you close us in a word of prayer, Brother Bill? Amen. Thanks, Brother Bill.